Approaching Zion. Come follow me. For Mosiah 29 to Alma 4. They were steadfast and immovable. This is June 3rd to the 9th. All right, I can't say Alma right now because the dang YouTube transcripts that auto-generate, it keeps trying to convert Alma into Elmo.
Which I don't understand, because Alma is like, it's a fairly common name in a lot of countries. Like, they should know Alma. It's not like that's extremely unique to the Book of Mormon.
So right now, every time we're talking about Alma,
we're worried about AI taking over the world. They can't even get Alma right. They translate it to Elmo.
We need a Sesame Street Book of Mormon series. That's what we need.
And everyone that thought this was going to be a good episode is like clicking off right now.
All right. Mosiah. I
mean, we've got some really good stuff in this episode.
It is going to be good.
Oh, goodness.
Well, we ought to reset now.
Yep. Start over.
Well, let's just get into it then. Mosiah 29. So the last chapter of the Book of Mosiah. This is setting up Alma.
The last of Mosiah. Man, it's sad. All the cool stuff he's been through.
So let's take a look at what's in here. King Mosiah's proposal to replace kings with elected judges.
Albeit not his first proposal. He was all about having one of his sons take over as being king. And they just flat out were like, no, Pops, it ain't happening. He's like, all right, plan B. What do we do now?
Well, yeah, because he felt like, especially after seeing their conversion, yeah. I'm sure he felt like, this is great.
Yeah.
Like, we'll have a righteous successor.
Yep.
And then they weren't interested. And then he's like, well, now who am I? Because, yeah, I'm sure Alma wasn't interested either, really. And yeah, actually, as we're going to see, he's not interested in that side of things. So Mosiah is kind of stuck. And he just got through translating the Jaredite records, but with all the dangers of secret combinations and everything. And he's like, oh, boy.
It's a real thing, man, secret combinations. Well, then King Noah, he had just heard that story from Limhi and Ammon, who had come back with King Limhi and their whole escape from bondage and Alma and everything that had come. The stories he had told, all of that came from King Noah as well. So there was a lot on Mosiah's mind about how do we, if we can't have a righteous king, what's the next best thing? Or what's the alternative to that that doesn't turn in or descend into chaos? And or tyranny, one way or the other, you know.
Yeah.
So this is really actually quite revelatory, what he comes up with. I mean, clearly led by the Spirit in this process that he identified to create liberty, essentially, for his people.
Yeah. And the manual says, right, this is not just political reform, but it has significant spiritual significance as well. And we've taken out a few verses here that highlight that fact. So first, he goes into teaching the people that he's reminding them about the wickedness or the iniquities that could be caused by wicked kings, and kind of using the example of King Noah and everything to teach them about that. And it's what's interesting is he teaches them that the sins of many people have been caused by the iniquities of their kings. Therefore, their iniquities are answered upon the heads of their kings. And now I desire that this inequality should be no more in this land, especially among this my people. I desire that this be a land of liberty. So he's saying he doesn't really want the inequality of between kings and subjects, right? He doesn't want that level of inequality. I desire be a land of liberty, that every man may enjoy his rights and privileges alike. And so the people, they get on board. They understand what he's saying. They're like, okay, yeah, like we don't want to fall into the reign of a wicked king and just go, you know, fall into tyranny.
Yeah.
So they relinquished their desires for a king. And this is really interesting here. They became exceedingly anxious that every man should have an equal chance throughout the land. And every man expressed a willingness to answer for his own sins. Mm. Because up to this point, you're kind of reading it, and you think, okay, inequality, rights, privileges. Like, we're thinking, like, economically. We're thinking, like, hey, like capitalism. Mm-hmm. You know, like, we're, like, give them a chance to work and you know, have the fruits of their labor. But that's not where we arrive at.
Economically or politically, they're thinking, like, oh, yeah, we'd all like to, you know, have a political, like, our natural inclination is, we're thinking, how can we have political equality or economic equality? But none of that, I shouldn't say Mosiah wasn't thinking about that at all. But that was further down the list, so to speak. He was really concerned about spiritual equality.
And the people responded to that. And they expressed a willingness to answer for their own sins. So this really just got me thinking that under a wicked monarchy, it says that the sins of the people end up falling upon the heads of their kings. Basically, what that means is there's a lack of free agency. It's a lack of agency. The system itself and the laws and the tyranny kind of forces people into sin. And that can be directly or indirectly.
Mm-hmm.
And because earlier under King Noah, right, we had the concept that they were being taxed, and therefore their laborers were going to supporting the iniquity of the king, like indirectly. But it could also be directly, where the laws themselves could be wicked and forced upon you culturally. So kind of what we see here is that in that situation, people are not then accountable for their own sins.
Mm.
Right? Their sins are falling upon the head of the wicked king. And if you're not accountable for your own sins, you don't have agency. So you have the illusion of free society. You have the illusion that I'm making my own choices, but in reality, you do not have agency in the sense that you can grow spiritually.
Well, and that's only half the equation, because not only is there an impediment to answering for your own sins, as it says here, but then the flip side to that is, that's also a barrier or a roadblock to receiving the fullness of redemption and atonement and the blessings that come from that. And so the more liberty you truly have to be an agent and to answer for your sins, which sounds more difficult, sounds tougher, but the flip side is, yes, but the redemption and the blessings and the grace that can be offered to you is also greater. And so there's more available to you if you're willing to assume and take upon yourself a greater responsibility and bear a greater burden for yourself individually. And we see that in the church today, where the church is desperately seeking to bring people along and try to get them to be more individually accountable in all aspects. I mean, that's why they're doing what? The gospel resiliency, emotional resiliency, financial reliance, whatever. They have a name for all those classes, you know, but in every aspect, they're trying to get people to be more individually accountable. Not because the church is saying, we can't take care of you. That has nothing to do with it. It's because the more free and the more agency you have, the greater the redemption, the blessings you can receive. And that's what the Lord wants for each of us.
And right, and that's what we see here, that with liberty comes the ability to answer for your own sins. And this actually took my mind to what we call the war in heaven, right? Where you see in like the book of Moses, where Lucifer presented an alternative plan, is how it's presented.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Lord casts him down. Why? Because he sought to destroy the agency of man.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we kind of try to envision what that means. Like, how would that have been actually executed on the earth? And we think, Satan was trying to turn everyone into robots, that they're forced to do good. And I think, when in the light of this doctrine right here, you can actually see that that's not how it would have played out. What Lucifer was bringing up, as we're going to see going into Alma, was priestcraft.
Mm.
Where he was suggesting an alternative way that he was going to be exalted and inevitably reign in wickedness, certainly not in perfection. Like God would reign, right? But like Christ will reign when he's in the millennium, for example. But we can start to kind of see that, like, what was going on in the war in heaven is actually, it's much more real and it's much more applicable and relatable to everything that goes on in this life right now.
Yeah. Well, we see that the Savior's willingness, because ultimately, what did the Savior say? The Father said, we want people to act in agency. We want them to have that liberty. But what's the outcome of that? What's the need that is necessitated by that? It's, well, somebody has to answer for the sins that will ultimately come about. Somebody, yes, these people have more agency, but that also provides them more latitude to sin and to make wrong choices. So the Savior had to be the one willing to do that. It's clear to me that Lucifer was not the one that was wanting to do that. He did not want to take upon the sins of others or to redeem people. He wasn't outward facing, as you're saying. Everything was inward facing.
He was being cunning.
Yes, exactly right.
And seeking to set himself up. And his reign would have resulted in sin and iniquity, but in a way that actually removes agency, not by making us robots, but by making it so our sins would have to be answered upon his own head eventually through his wickedness. And there's no salvation for us in that institution.
Yeah.
So, like you're saying, the plan of God, the plan of Jehovah is freedom and agency, and then we can answer for our own sins and have redemption provided to us by a Savior. And that's the only way. That's the only way that eternal progression can work. The eternal round, the plan of salvation, it can only operate in that model. So we get the reign of the judges. We have judges appointed, and the people decide that they're going to move away from kings. Alma's made the high priest, and we have this system where there's higher judges and lower judges, and we still kind of have this high priest, right? Alma's he's in the role of chief judge. He's in the role of chief judge,
but he was also the high priest as well.
He was both high priest and chief judge. And then we have lower judges, which can kind of have power to they're like civil courts, but they also have power to like impeach the higher judges and things like that. So it's not, even though these judges are being voted in, it's not a democracy.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a mixed model from kind of the model we were seeing, the monarchy. With a little bit of kind of these democratic or republican principles to a degree.
Well, Alma clearly still had a little bit of that kingly type authority.
Yes.
Although with the caveat that he could clearly be overruled.
Yeah, he could be vetoed.
There were some barriers and some guidelines. There was a sandbox he had to stay within in what he was doing. And then we see kind of this republicanism or this democracy funneling in as well, where the people also had a stake. They also had some skin in the game. And so, you know, Mosiah is really trying to take pieces of kind of some of the best ideas and say, hey, how can we bring all of this together to really form something that gets everyone engaged? That's what he wanted. Everyone to be engaged and everyone to have he was trying to create community, honestly. And that was part of what we saw in the outline of Come Follow Me. He was trying to instill within his people this sense of belonging and engagement in a community, that they should care and have a desire to anxiously be engaged in what was going on in their government.
So Mosiah and Alma the Elder, they set all this up, and then they die.
There's going to be so many people watching this who do not get this joke. But that is exactly how Mosiah ends. They went the way of all the earth. Mosiah and Alma the Elder.
Okay. And now we go into Alma chapter 1. And we get the ministry of Alma the Younger. And I've titled this slide, The Dichotomy of Freedom, because immediately, the first year of the reign of the judges, we have a more free society, and immediately we see evil and iniquity established. So that's the nature of freedom.
I was going to say, that's the plan. That's like part of how this thing's been designed, that it's going to happen. And us individually, you change your life, you start living righteously, all of a sudden, there's going to be opportunities to be proved. You're going to be tested. Like, the adversary's not going to say, oh, well, good job. You're really turning your life around. I guess I'll let you be now. Like, no, he's going to try to poke and prod at you and see what he can get you to succumb to or to give in to, you know? And that's exactly what happened here, just on a more macro level. Like, soon as the people start turning towards greater righteousness and greater liberty, something happens to really push the buttons and see, well, how committed are you to this?
And we get introduced to Nehor. And he goes about preaching what he termed to be the word of God. You could say philosophies of then mingled with scripture.
I would definitely say that in this case.
Bearing down against the church, like you're saying, like pushing the buttons, pushing the envelope. Declaring unto the people that every priest and teacher ought to become popular. And they ought not to labor with their hands, but that they ought to be supported by the people.
Well, we see that today, like, you know, priests or preachers or pastors or elsewhere, although I know that they come at it with a different lens, or maybe they use different language, but people have talked themselves into this idea today that, well, they're preaching the word of God, so yes, we should, you know, they should be paid from us. They should receive part of our tithed money so that they don't have to do anything else. They don't have to work, you know. And so I'm sure the way he was selling this to people was, well, don't you want these people to spend all of their time focusing on the word of God and delivering that to you and being able to provide that guidance? And it's very much that hierarchy of, let them focus on the things of God so you can focus on what you want or need to focus on, and they will fill in those spiritual gaps for you. They'll help assist and smooth over what you need from a spiritual perspective.
Well, and bringing, it's so sneaky, right? Because bringing populism into the church and into the leadership of the church, like that's very dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and that's where he was really. It seems like he's really trying to bring that more democratic principle, where it's like, hey, like these people should be like the people we should be putting as priests and teachers should be the ones that are most flattering to the people.
Yeah.
So you kind of end up in this situation where you have people kind of campaigning for the role of priest and teacher, and well, that's just priestcraft.
Well, Nehor was taking something that was good and righteous, this opportunity the people were given to have a voice in their government. And just as you're saying, he said, huh, what if we took that and now applied it to what we're doing in the church? And should that be utilized in the church? We see that today in so many different things. The internet, can it be used for good and for righteousness? And as the church really, really learns to harness that as a tool to spread the gospel of Christ? Yes. But has the internet also been used by the adversary to also do a lot of negative things with it? Absolutely. And so on and so forth down the list. AI, people are saying that right now. Same thing. It can be used for a lot of good, but it can also be weaponized to do a lot of bad. And different rules, different agencies, if whatever in our government. The intent was maybe really good at first. But then, as always, it can be utilized by one who has that philosophies of man mindset to be weaponized against the people.
Well, that's what we see in Doctrine and Covenants. I think it's 98. It starts talking about the Constitution, like of the United States, and it, you know, it's which is considered inspired. But then it says, but anything more or less than that is not what
has to be a man.
Is not what was inspired.
Yeah.
Right. So that's kind of the same thing we're seeing here, is we have something good set up, but anything more or less than that ends up going against that which was initially good. And then Nehor goes and he's teaching half truths, like truths mixed with lies or truths covering lies. So he starts teaching this doctrine that you can be saved in your sins,
mm-hmm.
right? All mankind should be saved at the last day. They need not fear nor tremble. They might lift up their heads and rejoice. For the Lord had created all men, and he has also redeemed all men. In the end, all men should have eternal life. Mm. It's so deceitful, because kind of everything he said is true.
There are parts of that to every word of that has some truth in it.
Right. But he was using it specifically to preach lies.
Mm-hmm.
False Correct. Doctrine. So it's just, the deception is so subtle.
Mm-hmm.
And
because the truth is, all men can receive that eternal life, or should receive that eternal life,
mm-hmm.
if they, what, repent,
well, he's
coming to Christ.
He's conflating physical salvation with spiritual salvation. Mm-hmm. He's teaching them as if it's the same doctrine.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that's, like, there's nuance there. Like, those are two different things, but it's very easy for them to get mixed together, right? We see that in the Christian world all the time, where it's like, if you don't put the time into really understanding the differences there, you can, it's really easy to mix those up. So he was going out and taking these doctrines that, you know, that Alma has been teaching about the resurrection, about redemption, and he's just mixing it up and teaching it in a way that actually supports, right, that makes him popular.
Yeah. Well, this is kind of the what's popular today, and we have to be careful with this in the church as well, that we don't get the same mindset, but especially in mainstream Christianity and even a lot of evangelical churches, that the gospel of comfort, of ease, or the gospel of prosperity, like these ideas, these philosophies of man have really started to take root in the common church today, the common Christian church today. Why? Because it feels good. Because people like to hear it. They don't want to hear the negative stuff or the potentially difficult things to hear. Like, they don't want to. And so what did Nehor do? He was giving people, he was distorting the truth just enough to give them enough truth to where they recognized that truth, but he did it in a way, he packaged it in a way that was more, it was more palatable.
Popular.
It was, yes, it was more popular. You wanted to hear it. You know, it sounded great. And you walked away feeling good. Like, hey, this is great, man. Everything's great. And it did nothing to transform you. It does nothing to change you. You know, and that's the difference.
Yeah.
And we see that today in mainstream Christian churches, where they preach love and kindness and accepting everyone, but they don't give you the meat to help you transform.
They're feel-good churches.
Yes, exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah.
So if we study this, and we study Nehor's methodologies and what he's doing and how he's going about doing things, we can actually use this as a tool to recognize false doctrine. So I just made a few bullet points here from what I learned from these verses. So first, false doctrine replaces theology with politics.
Mm.
So now it's not just about salvation, it's about political influence and personal gain and positioning yourself for callings or status.
There's an angle. Everyone's got an angle now.
Right?
Yeah.
So that's what he's saying, that to be popular and that to get gain and support from the people or from the church. False doctrine also is self-exalting. So instead of being a doctrine of redemption and needing salvation, it's that principle of lifting yourself up and exalting yourself. What did he say? All mankind should be saved at the last day. They need not fear or tremble. There's no need to worry about your sins and atonement, right? You can just set yourself up for gain and exalt yourself through your own efforts. False doctrine also institutionalizes And we see this because Nehor started to establish his own church after the manner of his preaching. So it wasn't just ideas, right? He was actually institutionalizing these concepts. And then false doctrine also censors opposing voices even by force, which is what we see is that Gideon, the same Gideon who helped...
Good old Gideon, man.
helped them flee the bondage. Apparently, he had grown in the gospel and been converted.
I think he said he was a priest. Is that what he said? Let's see.
He was a teacher?
Yes. Perhaps? Yep.
And he was using the words of God against Nehor, and he was quite successful in combating him with doctrine. Ben Nehor, like the moment that he started getting kind of publicly humiliated in the debate, drew his sword and took him out. So false doctrine censors opposing voices, even by force. And that's, I mean, they just, we see that today.
Yeah.
Where it's
everywhere. That's everywhere.
Right. These people who are self-righteous and self-exalt, and the moment that there's opposition and they have to actually defend their positions, they can't do it.
Yeah.
And they get angry. And right. Then generally, right, the politicians are more clever than to actually go and use force themselves like Nehor did.
They send other people.
They use their institution do it on their behalf. But right, there's a lot of clues here on how we can recognize false religion or false doctrine. And I think we can see it all around us today.
Yep.
So what we learn here is that priestcraft is really the theology of Babylon and of the world. And nevertheless, so we go through this whole narrative of Nehor being tried and put to death essentially for priestcraft, and he admits to the fact that he was just scheming.
Yeah.
And
it didn't help that he actually killed Gideon. That was also kind of, that sealed his fate pretty much.
But it was too little too late in the sense that everything he had set up and established and his ideas, the cat was out of the bag.
Yeah.
And in this new free society, right, this false religion of politics, essentially, was out there and it was spreading.
Mm-hmm.
And Nehor's death did not put an end to the spreading of priestcraft through the land. There were many who loved the vain things of the world, and they went forth preaching false doctrines, and this they did for the sake of riches and honor. And then it says, Alma makes the comment that were priestcraft to be enforced among his people, it would prove their entire destruction.
Yeah. Which is interesting because the death of Gideon is probably what got Nehor killed quickest, so to speak. I mean, that sealed his fate, as I said. But Alma's particular concern, not that he didn't have a concern for Gideon, but I think he knew where Gideon was going. He was a righteous man. His particular concern was, now that this priestcraft exists and people are aware of it, what do you do to control it? How do you get rid of it without taking away people's agency, without taking away the freedom that he clearly was invested in and knew was important and critical for these individuals? And so this is why we said it's a mind virus, because once it gets out there, it's extremely difficult to stop or to slow down, and really it's impossible. I mean, once these ideas start flourishing,
you put here, it's a mind virus in the sense that through one's cunning and deceit, they can personally benefit by taking advantage of others.
Mm-hmm.
So it's using your gifts to position yourself or exalt yourself over others.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the game.
Yeah.
Right? We often use, like, we use that term. We talk about playing the game. And when you start playing the game of Babylon, the game of politics, the game of vanity, and the love of riches and all this, it doesn't matter what's whose side you're on, if you're playing the game, right, you're losing. You're not on the Lord's side. And that's part of that mind virus, is that you can you can clearly be on the side that's wrong, that the priests that practice priestcraft, mm-hmm. but you can also be on the side that's opposing it, mm-hmm. to the degree that it all that it creates contention and also removes the spirit,
mm-hmm.
and that's what we see happening here.
Before you go into that, though, one of the things that fascinates me about this story is that Alma and his people had lived in an atmosphere where, as he says, priestcraft had never, it had never existed previously. They were not accustomed to it in any way. With this people, yes. Good distinction. Today, I feel like it's the exact opposite. All we know, all that we see is priestcraft happening everywhere. Like, we don't even know how to exist, or would we even recognize it if priestcraft doesn't exist. And where it shouldn't exist is obviously in the church. And I think sometimes because it doesn't exist in the church, for the most part, that people don't even know how to appreciate it. They don't even know how what to do with it, and how to just take advantage of it and have that gratitude for it. I mean, the fact that we don't have that priestcraft in the church and how the church is organized and operates, you don't even know what to do with it because we're so used to everything running in the opposite way.
I think also it's not quite as obvious because the church doesn't operate like politically, mm-hmm. the church isn't set up as a government in the sense that we think of government, right? As a nation state type government, because here with Messiah and with Alma, like there was overlap, mm-hmm. between those two, and we do not have that, right? We have that the separation of church and state, which actually doesn't mean how most people use it, but in the sense that most people use it, we 100% have that today, mm-hmm. where it's just completely separate. So we look at the church and we think, well, it's just ecclesiastical. It's just the priestly side of things, mm-hmm. and the church has nothing to do with actual governing, mm-hmm. and that is more or less true right now.
Right now, yeah.
But that's not that's not what the ultimate destiny of the church. Right, it's going to eventually revert back to having more influence in that kingly sense.
I mean, can you imagine a government if the church were at some point to not only be a spiritual or ecclesiastical organization, but also a governmental or political organization, and all of the leaders of that political organization not only serve alongside you, they don't take a salary from it. They do it willingly. They've covenanted to do it righteously. I mean, the differences, the inverse of everything we have now in our political body, it's almost, I mean, you almost can't even imagine it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you almost can't imagine a scenario where you have individuals running a nation using the covenantal society,
the priesthood
righteously. I mean, just talking about it now, I'm like, oh my gosh, it's a world I can't even imagine.
Right. It's so foreign to the world that we're in, that we've grown up in, that we've been indoctrinated with.
Yeah.
I mean, imagine General Conference comes around and they asked us to raise our hand and sustain President Nelson as prophet, seer, revelator, and king. Of the kingdom of God. Now, you laugh because that sounds crazy,
but
Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and John Taylor
were established as such.
They were sustained as kings in the kingdom of God. And eventually the church, kind of like Mosiah did, the church also took a step back and said, we're going to shift to a different style of government and be more submissive to the nation states in which we reside. And that's fine, right? That's part of, like, the Book of Mormon is clearly a roadmap that shows that's, like, these are things that can happen and need to happen.
Yeah.
right? For the people eventually to progress and learn the things necessary to receive the Savior. But it's just something interesting to think about, because, I mean, you laughed because it sounded kind of crazy, but it's not. Like, these are real principles and real doctrine that sooner or later is going to have to come to pass again.
I think I just laughed because it just seems so foreign. The way in which, because I know it will happen when at some point in the future, this overlap of the church and the body politic will become synonymous, will become one with Christ at its head. And I'm so tired of the way things are. Like, I'm just ready. I'm just ready for that to be already. You know, like, I'm ready for it to be here. I laugh because I think, oh, it just can't come fast enough, you know?
So we had this priestcraft being established in the land, and let's see how the church reacted to it. So there was a strict law among the church that there should be no persecution of anyone, whether they're in the church or out of the church. We should be peaceful. Okay? Nevertheless, there were many among them who began to be proud and began to contend warmly with their adversaries, even unto blows. So the church, people in the church started getting real upset with the priestcraft and with this false doctrine that was being presumably thrown in their faces.
Yeah.
And
they were going fisticuffs with people. They were tired of it, man.
They were.
Yeah.
And this was the cause of much trial with the church, because you can imagine those people were very, it's very easy to justify their position in saying, like, they're defending the truth. Mm-hmm. But really what they're doing is just bringing contention.
Yeah.
And that's much trial to the church. Why? Because now they're hypocrites. Mm-hmm. They preach one thing and they do another. And it says here, the hearts of many were hardened and their names were blotted out, that they were remembered no more among the people of God. And this is where we're saying that's the game, man. Yeah. Like we see that today. We see that in society where you have politics and you have the media. And what's the purpose of the media? Really just to harden the hearts and stir up contention and controversy among people. And then you just have people left and right complaining and yelling at each other back and forth. And both sides think that they're defending the truth. And all that's really happening is contention.
Yeah.
And the only thing that can result in is trial for the church. Trial for the people that are trying or profess to be disciples of Christ.
It is hard because you see instances even today where you think, man, I want to be more bold and stand up more directly against the deceit and the lies that people come after the church with. And you see in church history, and they were obviously under real physical threat for much of the time, but they could be a little more proactive and how they went about defending themselves at certain times, you know, not always the case. I think the lesson here, the point here, though, is you have got to clearly and carefully and with real faith, you've got to discern and listen to the Spirit and understand, what does the Lord expect me and us as a people to do right now? Because clearly, getting so defensive in your faith that you're starting to go to blows with people, essentially, that was not the approach. That was not discernment and the Spirit telling these people, this is the appropriate way to address the frustrations that you're feeling and the lies and the deceit from the other side.
And that's part of what we have to learn in applying Christ's teachings, because obviously we do have to defend truth and virtue,
yeah.
Right? We have that responsibility. We have that charge, right? To wield the sword of justice. But what does that look like? It doesn't mean physical violence. It doesn't mean coercion. What that means is we set the example and we bear testimony of truth.
Well, that's where I was going to go. You declare truth boldly and then you live it. Like 99% of the time, that's what the Lord needs you to do.
And the,
focus on that.
And the other 1% is turning the other cheek.
Well, yeah, that's probably true. So declare truth boldly with love, but with firmness, and then go live it and be that truth. That's what the Lord needs. And sometimes, you know what that means? It means persecutions and trials are going to be heaped upon you. And if the Book of Mormon shows us one thing, it's part of the process of being a follower of Christ. You know, you have to embrace that and accept it.
What the Book of Mormon is about to show us is that prosperity and persecution, it's like an every other year kind of thing.
Yeah, for sure.
So, priestcraft, we said it was a theology of Babylon, but priestcraft is not just religious. It's also political. Okay. And we have Amlici.
Which we did verify, according to the reader that the church uses for their Book of Mormon, it's pronounced Amlici.
Amlici.
Which I was not correct on the first time I tried to read it.
So we had the whole Nehor situation.
Yeah.
And, you know, they got death penalty and everything. And then we have Amlici, who, being a very cunning man, a wise man to the wisdom of the world, and it says here, being after the order of Nehor, mm-hmm. So he was still a follower of Nehor, even though Nehor had been publicly called out, case closed, this is incorrect, illegal even. And then what Amlici took the opposite approach. He said, well, I'm not going to go about trying to bring populism into the church and into the priesthood. He's just going to try and raise himself up among the people politically, mm-hmm. and try to reestablish the reign of kings and set himself up to essentially be elected back in as king, which really sounds like tyranny when you think about it. It just sounds like how dictatorships form. Mm-hmm. But he got a following. He went out and he was using flattery. He was doing the same tactics that Nehor did. And he began to, there was a whole group of people that were Amlicites, and they started saying, hey, he needs to be king. They made a campaign, right? The people weren't having any part of it. But nevertheless, he had successful, he had a following, he was successful, had a following. And what is it? It says that had he been put to a position of power, like Alma prophesied,
mm-hmm.
priestcraft would be the destruction of the people from either side.
Yeah.
And it was his intent to destroy the Church of God. Like he was trying to get rid of everything that was good. And of course, that was his intent.
Yeah.
That was not his campaign. That was not his words. But that was the intent of his heart. And
well, we see here that priestcraft is a fully fleshed out ideology. And whereas Nehor was going after the spiritual side, the church, and that particular angle of the people and how the people were living their lives, Amlici takes kind of a different approach where he's going after the temporal or maybe the physical dominion of people. And so what we see is priestcraft or the ways of Babylon, the culture of Babylon, it's going to come after us from every angle. It's not one or the other. It's both. And we see that just within the first few years of this freedom, this liberty that the people are enjoying, is that now priestcraft is attacking every aspect of their society. And maybe it didn't work so well on the spiritual side, on the church side. And so now it's saying, oh, well, maybe it'll work on the physical.
It's a mind virus.
It is, man. It is a complete theology. And it's just an incorrect one. It's a wicked one.
Well, what's interesting is it says the Amlicites, they knew not that they were fulfilling the words of God in doing all of this. So even though maybe Amlici himself had the intent to destroy the Church of God, right? That's not, it doesn't have to be like directly and specifically the case, because these people who set themselves up for priestcraft, they're just going to be opposed to truth in general. So yes, they're going to be opposed and seek to destroy the church because the church is where the most truth is. But they're going to seek to destroy truth
wherever it is.
Everywhere, in any and every institution that it can be found. And, I mean, this is just, this was like, that's the Karl Marx quote is where he says part of, you know, communism is replacing theology with politics, right? Getting people to focus less on celestial and more on the world.
Yeah.
But now he said less on heavenly and more on worldly things, less on theology, more on politics. And that's essentially priestcraft. Mm-hmm. It applies just as much to like the spiritual as it does to the civil. And, you can just see how it's just completely and utterly destructive to truth, to light and truth. And when implemented, all it does is it reverts into a state of tyranny where there's no more agency.
Yeah.
That's how we started, right? That's how we started this episode. That when priestcraft is implemented, destruction comes. Why? Because there's no longer a framework for salvation.
Well, and that's why we talked about, I can't remember if it was last week or week before, this idea and this need, this day that is likely coming where people of the church, maybe we talked about our DNC 109 podcast episode that we did, where we discussed how the church by necessity will continue to increase in the affliction and the opposition that it faces. Because Babylon and the priestcraft of Babylon, they cannot continue to allow and to be okay with this amount of truth radiating from a powerful entity like the church, like the church is. And that we need to be prepared as a people for maybe some extreme measures the church may have to take that may put more of the onus on us to be more, a little more independent, a little more ability to act on our own and to have that agency to act in righteousness.
Yeah.
Because Babylon abhors truth, that light, that cleansing light that truth is. It tries to do away with it at every turn.
Well, we're going to see this much, you know, later in the Book of Mormon, but when laws are created and society is structured in a way that makes it illegal to be Christian, well, what happens? Well, now if you're Christian, you're a criminal.
Yeah.
And like, I mean, here's a fun thought experiment. If the United States government enacted laws, or you know, maybe those laws already exist, enforced laws that suddenly, by the letter of the law, made the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints a quote-unquote criminal institution, meaning they were breaking unjust laws that have been established, like, what do you do in that situation?
Yeah.
You're now a member of a criminal organization, a criminal church. That doesn't mean that the FBI is coming after you as an individual. What it means is you're going to be in a media frenzy of anyone associated with this church is corrupt.
Yeah.
Is viewed as criminal.
Yeah.
Like what? But like how would, like, just think about it. How would you handle that situation? Because we see this in the Book of Mormon. These things happen where the people of the church are viewed as, right, the prophets of the church throughout the scriptures, not just in the Book of Mormon, but they're viewed as essentially criminals to society.
Yeah.
I mean, you have Lehi, like the Book of Mormon starts with Lehi and Nephi, who are essentially, right, Lehi is a blasphemer, and they're seeking to take his life as a blasphemer, and then Nephi goes, and he becomes a thief and a murderer.
Correct. You're correct. It's funny to say it that way.
Right. I mean, like, they're wanted men. They're criminals. Like, in the eyes of the world, according to the world's laws, they are criminals. But they're also visionaries and following the Spirit. This is very conflicting if you also do not have the spirit of discernment with you. So like that's like when you say it like that, it sounds kind of crazy, mm-hmm. but of course I'm kind of crazy, but it doesn't seem like that big of a stretch to say, hey, like it could happen fast,
yep.
where society just goes downhill and the laws and the corruption of Babylon starts coming against the church, either directly or indirectly, in a way that puts us in a very uncomfortable situation where being a member of the church is not popular.
Well, I think we both feel like that day,
to a much greater degree than it occurred now.
That I think we both feel like that day sooner or later is going to come. Like I think that trial and that test is going to come. It may not be exactly, you know, how we picture it in our mind's eye, and probably not. It'll be unique to our day, but similar to how it's always happened in the past. But it makes me think, like, who knew that when we were told to be a peculiar people, that would lead us someday to mean you need to be rebels and outlaws potentially at some point, which is kind of cool. I mean, it's kind of nice that maybe that day will come where we need to be the renegades and everyone else are lame and square.
Make Mormons peculiar.
Yeah, man. That's right.
That should be our motto. Okay. So it's not all gloom and doom. There's a lot of gloom and doom in these chapters, but yeah. It's not all gloom and doom. We do have an example of members of the church doing what is good.
Yeah.
And they weren't all hard-hearted and punching.
These first 9 years, though, man, it's a tough way to start off the reign of the judges, bro.
So there were members of the church that were living the gospel,
yeah.
and doing everything the way they should.
They were truly converted.
They were establishing Zion. They were trending in the direction of Zion. And what does it say? They did impart of their substance every man according to that which he had, to the poor and the needy and the sick and the afflicted. They did not wear costly apparel. They were neat and comely, and thus they did establish the affairs of the church. And thus they began to have continual peace again amongst the church, notwithstanding all of the priestcraft and the persecutions that were going on. So, of course, there's principles of the law of consecration being applied here, charity, loving God, loving your neighbor, right? All of those higher and celestial laws of salvation, it was still established, and the church was still growing and still... Right, there were righteous men and women in society,
mm-hmm.
and notwithstanding all the persecutions.
Yeah.
So let this be an example to us. We are a people trying to establish Zion. Does that mean there shouldn't be persecutions? Not according to this. According to this, Zion can and should, maybe must, be established
in opposition.
In opposition.
Yeah.
In the midst of persecution. And our goal is simply to make covenants and keep them.
Yep.
Be the example, right? That's what we're saying. Teach the example, but be the example.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we establish Zion amidst Babylon. That's how Zion is built and formed and comes out of Babylon. I think the language that is used with City of Enoch, Zion has fled,
mm-hmm.
right? Zion it's completely comes out separate, completely distinct from Babylon. And the manual asks some questions here, and it says, like, this is some rhetorical questions to kind of get you to take a hard look at yourself here. What attitude do true followers of Christ have towards riches and prosperity?
Mm-hmm.
Because clearly vanity and the love of money is not an attribute of a follower of Christ.
The riches and prosperity was an outcome or an outgrowth of righteous living, but it wasn't the focus, and that's not where their heart was. Like, it was just a consequence that was a byproduct of what they were doing righteously. You can't go into living the gospel thinking so that I can become prosperous and wealthy. Like, that's the wrong approach. And even if you did, your heart would be in the wrong place and would ultimately lead to a bad outcome.
Yeah. It's like, I'm going to pay tithing so I can make more money.
Yeah, exactly.
Like, that's, that you're thinking very telestially there.
Correct.
Well, and we see the example of the young rich man. I mean, which is one of my favorite stories in the scriptures, because Jesus did not condemn him for being wealthy. Jesus had no problem with the fact that he had wealth. Jesus had a problem with the fact with how he was using or hoarding his wealth and not doing any good with it.
Yeah.
And that his heart was on his money for his own luxury and his own comfort, with not giving any thought to the afflictions and the poverty of people around him. So it was, it clearly has very little to do with resources and everything to do with the heart.
Yeah. Well, and it also makes me think of President Nelson's talk, the Think Celestial talk that we discuss a lot and quote a lot. But he talks about all these different items, all these different things that can become idols, essentially things that get in the way of us putting the Lord first. And obviously, wealth, riches, prosperity, that's one of the critical ones. That's one of the most obvious ones, right? It's so easy to allow that to become a stumbling block and to get in our way. But your heart must always be on the Lord first. And the truth is, and what we see over and over and over again, what we're about to talk about in the next slide, is that when your heart is in the right place, and when you're truly seeking after the Lord and you're focused on Christ, prosperity and wealth is generally an outgrowth of that. I mean, it typically does come as a consequence of being a good, virtuous person.
Which is completely ironic, because that's not what you're seeking.
That's right. That's right.
So it's... What do you feel inspired to change about your own attitudes? That's the question the manual asks us. So just... let's just take a deep, hard look at ourselves, our hearts, our attitudes, our ambitions, and just reassess where we are, what we want.
What matters most. Yeah.
And what gifts have we already been given, like the rich young man, and how can we better make use of those gifts as a true follower of Christ? And then we have the infamous pride cycle. A little rainbow on there.
Thank you. Exactly what I needed to see tonight. Another sign, another token from God being usurped by the world for their own purposes.
Yeah, here's this symbol of the love of God. Let's turn it into a symbol of pride.
Oh, jeez.
Oh.
Can't make this stuff up, man.
But this is where, like, if from here forward...
You missed the unicorn. All you needed was a unicorn on this rainbow, bro. That's the only thing, would just been icing on the cake. Sorry. Keep going.
Like, we're going to see this a lot going forward. The pride cycle of the Book of Mormon.
For sure.
Right? And this is... this pride cycle... It happens
so fast.
It happens fast. Like, this
crazy.
All these things we're talking about, this is like within the space of 3 years.
Yeah, it's like just a few
years. It's funny because it uses the language of beat up. It uses the language here. There's continual peace in all that time.
Yeah.
Well, all that time was like 2 years.
Yeah.
Okay, so, like.
I mean, it's a factual statement, but it's a funny way to. It doesn't make it sound like, boy, they were really living high on the hog for a while.
The people were afflicted, and they were greatly afflicted, and they've been humiliated. They come back to the Lord. The church starts growing. People are getting baptized. And this continual peace for all that time.
Yeah.
2-3 years. And then what happens? There's prosperity. That's what you were just talking about. And what does that prosperity lead to? Pride.
Yeah, I guess we should maybe better define what's happened here is where the... Amalekites go out, partner up with the Lamanites. They've got, you know, common enemy, the Nephites. So now they're friends, they're best friends. And what do? They come and attack Alma and his people in Zarahemla. And so there's this great war, and there were so many people dead, they didn't even count them. They said it was like the sands of the sea. but their flocks, their herds had been decimated. Their crops, their harvest was, it had been trodden over. You know, like they were really in a tough physical, situation and spot. And so this, after the pride they had gone through previously, so many, not necessarily the faithful ones of the church, but just people in Zarahemla in general who are becoming prideful and not focusing on the Lord. This really humbled a lot of people. It really brought them down to their knees, so to speak, because all that prosperity and wealth they were enjoying, that comfort was now done away. And that has softened their heart to lead to humility and people being baptized and joining the church, understanding that, you know, I'm not the answer. I can't self-aggrandize. Like, clearly, I'm weak and I have issues, right?
Yeah, unfortunately, in that thought experiment we just had about the government coming against the church, the consequence of that is going to be that the nation itself suffers great losses.
Yeah, that's like, right.
The judgments of God will come upon the nation and righteous people will be afflicted. And that's just the unfortunate consequence of iniquity as a culture and as a people. But the cycle has the upside of that with humiliation comes repentance and comes 2 years of peace.
Yeah. All that time of peace.
And you can just see that the plan of salvation, the gospel is designed, the Lord has designed a perfect plan to continually give the children of God chances for progression, for spiritual progression and growth and repentance and redemption. And that's more than anything, that's what this life is about. So we also see among those citizens of Zion that Alma was establishing the remedy to the pride of the world. And there was great lamentations among the people, seeing the members of the church falling back into the pride of the world. And then while that was happening, the righteous were abasing themselves, succoring those who stood in need of succor, imparting their substance to the poor and needy, feeding the hungry, suffering all manner of afflictions for Christ's sake, who should come according to the spirit of prophecy, looking forward to that day, thus retaining a remission of their sins, being filled with great joy because of the resurrection of the dead, according to the will and power and deliverance of Jesus Christ from the bands of death. So the remedy to pride is Christ.
Yeah, focusing on the Lord.
Is charity, is applying the principles of Christ, acquiring and applying light and truth in our lives, and looking forward to the day of his coming.
Yeah.
Right, for the Nephites, they're looking forward to his first coming. We're looking forward to his second.
Yeah.
But it's the same.
You know, One of the things I wish that we focused on at the local level more, because I think the leadership of the church discusses and talks about this more in conference and at other venues. Early on, the early saints focused heavily on ushering in the second coming of Christ. They really looked forward, and it was a big part of their worship, was looking forward to the day when Christ would return and doing all they could to help expedite that process. And I think today I don't want to say we've lost sight of that, but I wish that collectively as a people, we put more emphasis on, talked about it, and really found joy in discussing, looking forward to the day that Christ is going to return. It's almost as if like, well, yeah, it's going to happen. We've got all these other things we're going to focus on. We'll let that come when it may. It's like, no, maybe we need to make that more of a central focus of our worship, is ushering in and expediting the return of Christ, and with joy and gladness, looking forward to the day when he will return. Because that focus on him is the remedy here that we see.
Well, and the irony is that we live in the times when a majority of the signs of his coming are being fulfilled.
That's right.
And I'm not saying that like in speculation, like the prophets are declaring it.
You're correct. Yeah.
Like the modern prophets, all the prophets of my lifetime mm-hmm. have come out explicitly saying this and that. These signs are fulfilled, and like it's coming.
Yeah,
like it's it's
now,
real.
Now more than ever, we should be talking about and finding joy and gladness, looking forward to Christ's return, and that we get to be a critical, instrumental part of that.
And I know it can seem scary because part of that is suffering all manner of afflictions for Christ's sake.
Yeah.
That's part of that looking forward to the day of gladness, to the great and terrible day of the Lord. But what we have to remember is his coming represents salvation.
Yeah.
It represents him completing his mission and bringing eternal life to his children, those who have made covenants with him, whom the Father has given to him. And the fulfillment of like the ushering in the resurrection of the dead and really eternal life and according to the spirit of prophecy. And I mean, I agree with you.
Yeah.
Like the name of the church is very purposefully Latter-day Saints.
Yeah.
Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Why? Because like that's the focus of the church, the gathering of Israel. Why? For the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Like we're his kingdom. We are preparing the world for him.
Like it makes me wonder, do people really believe and do they conceptualize that Christ's return really is imminent? Like it's coming, but because it hasn't happened yet, because the church has been out now, the restored church has been on the earth now for a couple hundred years. Do we start to lose the excitement or the understanding, or we're not as focused on it? I don't know. I don't have an answer to this question.
Well, it has happened.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, there's all kinds of false ideas about, well, maybe the second coming is more figurative.
Yeah.
And not literal.
Like no, that's not the case. We should not entertain those thoughts.
Yeah, that is false doctrine.
Yeah.
Like that's the false doctrine you see in the Book of Mormon and in the scriptures
yeah.
about the first coming of Christ.
That's correct.
All of the false prophets, like that was their idea.
Yeah.
So that's incorrect. Like the second coming is a real event that will happen. And we should be looking forward to it.
And actively, anxiously engaged in bringing it about. And we've talked about this before. It's so easy to think like, well, the day is set. Some point in the future, Christ is returning. And when that day comes, it's just going to get triggered. Like he's just going to show up. It's like, no, that's not the case. Everything we read in the scriptures teaches us we have an active role in preparing the world for Christ to return. We can expedite that process. Did the Lord not say in the Doctrine and Covenants that his return may have already happened? Had the saints yeah. been more true and faithful to the commandments they were receiving?
That's what he told them in Missouri.
That's what I'm saying. The Lord himself is telling us you have power and the ability to adjust, to move up the date of my return. And yet we're not focusing on it. We're not talking about it. It's like, what greater thing could there be? If we would put that in our hearts and in our minds and say, let us make this happen, it would start to happen. And yet we focus on every other problem.
But the Lord has given us the priesthood
yeah.
and has given us the charge to make it happen, to build Zion. Why are we building Zion? To receive the King.
The Savior. That's right. And
so he has people to come and rule over.
And I do think the brethren, the leader, the prophet and the apostles, I think in each of their talks, they very clearly are trying to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. And they allude to this gathering of Israel, why we're doing all this, because it's necessary for his return. Like, they're very focused on it. I just am afraid that as a people in general, the culture of the church has turned away from this real intense focus and passion towards preparing for the return of Christ. And that I think that's a mistake. I think we should really be more open and joyful about that.
So all this is going on, and then wrapping up chapter 4, Alma chapter 4, Alma's like, I can't handle all this. He gives up his seat as chief judge, and he's like, I'm just going to focus on the church.
9 years was enough, man.
He's like, that's... He's like, there's something to, you know, the presidency max of 8 years.
Yeah.
There's something to that. So he delivers up the judgment seat to Nephihah, and what it says is he confined himself wholly to the high priesthood of the holy order of God, to the testimony of the word, according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy. Oh my gosh, there's so much doctrine in that one verse.
Beautiful, man.
But we just see the importance of having righteous leaders, and we see, like, Alma clearly, his calling and his heart, it was just on the ministry, and he understood his priesthood. He understood what he had received from the Lord. I mean, this is a man who has received his calling and election.
Yeah.
Who has been promised eternal life from the Savior. And he's a high priest, not just in the ecclesiastical sense, not just a high priest in the church.
In the office, yeah.
Right. He is a high priest unto God. Mm-hmm. Right. He is the Lord's anointed. And he does everything in his power to be able to dedicate himself to that calling and the testimony of the word, right? He's an apostolic witness, right? And he dedicates his life to that, and he exercises that those priesthood keys that he's been given according to what the spirit of revelation and prophecy. There's a lesson here. This is teaching us what the gospel is designed to do, right? This is the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood.
Mm.
This is the fullness of temple blessings. This example of Alma here is the example that each and every one of us should be seeking to emulate in our lives. These are the blessings that we should be seeking to attain in life right now. And Alma's attitudes are really a consequence of having attained that, but this is what we should be seeking. This is the example of a righteous man that we can set our eyes on the way that he applied the gospel of Jesus Christ in his life, and he can be a light unto us, right? Because this is just one more testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it's designed, how it's meant to be implemented and applied in our lives, and just the pureness of the light and truth that radiates from having that spirit of revelation and prophecy in our hearts and in our souls.
It seems clear to me, and this is a lesson for us as well, that giving up the judgment seat, Alma understood the temporal affairs, no matter how successful or not that they are, never should come before the spiritual welfare of the people or for us as individuals. There's no amount, and the brethren have always said this, there's no amount of temporal success that can ever make up for a lack of spiritual health and success individually and in our homes. And Alma understood that well. He knew it doesn't matter what we do as a society, as a body politic, however successful that may be, if we are dead spiritually, if we have rotted out at the core, because the spiritual power and the focus on Christ and the eternal salvation that is available, if that isn't healthy and strong, nothing else matters. And that is something we need to take away from this, is when exercising our priesthood to the utmost, it first and foremost focuses on, are we spiritually healthy? If that is the case, then you can branch out and focus in other temporal affairs and work on improving those areas. But first, heal yourself. Let me rephrase that. First, allow the Savior to heal you spiritually so that then you can go about taking care of the other affairs that need to be dealt with.
I'll just wrap up with a little bit of testimony that the Book of Mormon is true, and it was prepared and revealed to us in our day, in this dispensation, for a purpose, And that purpose is to give us these examples, to give us this roadmap and helping us prepare for the return of the Savior. And I testify that all of these lessons, these principles, and these doctrines throughout the entire Book of Mormon, but the ones that we just went through today, these are meant to instruct us in how we live our lives, how we establish our homes, how we act and present ourselves and behave as a society, how we should be structuring the church, how we should be applying the higher laws of Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon, it is the fullness of the gospel. And I have a testimony and a witness that it is the Word of God. And that these prophets and the Book of Mormon, they were inspired men. And I just, it is my promise that by abiding by the precepts of this book, it will bring you unto Christ and unto salvation and eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. And I'll just add my witness to that. When you speak so boldly and clearly to say the Book of Mormon is true, and you do it from the position with the understanding that the Spirit and the Lord Himself has manifested that to you in a very special and personal way, it is not difficult for me with clear conscience to say, I look forward to the day when I stand before the Lord Himself and witness to Him back that I stood for the truths contained in the Book of Mormon. I knew it was true, and I'm willing to stand before my Maker and declare it so. And that is something that can be received for all within the sound of our voice. There will be haters. There will be those that without any forethought, without any study, without any prayer, will just instinctively and intuitively say, false religion, false book, you're all deceived, whatever. We get the comments all the time, whatever the case may be. There's always going to be that quick, non-spiritual, non-logical, and frankly, dumb response to just say how stupid these guys are. They're so deceived. But let me add my witness to one among many, that I will stand before God Himself, and He is my witness, declare, I knew the Book of Mormon was true. I know it is true, and I've received a witness from Him that it is, and I must declare it as such. And as we've gone through this deeper dive, this Come Follow Me this year in the Book of Mormon, that witness has been strengthened and deepened even more. It is amazing at how clear the truths are, how deep they are, how profound they are. And yet some claim a 14-year-old boy, although albeit older by that point, 20-year-old man, made this up on a whim. Not so. It could not have happened that way. And I testify of the truths of this book that were given by Christ Himself in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.